If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. As you're turning there, I do want to say something to you. And actually, I not only want to say it to you who are in this assembly this morning, but to those that may be listening via internet or in whatever form that would take. I'll give you a little picture. 4,500 people singing to the top of their lungs, "Amazing Grace." That just after a message on the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election in mission work. As I was standing there singing with that great number of people, I couldn't help but to think of my dad. He would have never believed that that was even possible. That there would be that many people that would pay to be in a place to hear preaching like was just heard, and then to stand up and proclaim the great wonder of God's amazing grace. And I've told you this, but we need to hear it again, and there are many that need to hear it. The Lord's churches dying on the vine, the Lord's churches dwindling away, it is not because of the truth. We've been told that. We've been lied to. It is not because of the preaching of the truth. That's not why the churches are dying. That's not why they're getting older and older and older. That's not why in 100 years, many of churches that we know that exist today will not exist. The truth is not why. The preaching of the truth is not why. The preaching of the truth is not why the seats are empty. It is not. I'm telling you, it is not. I've witnessed it and heard it with my own ears. May God help us to be concerned enough to desire to know and to do what the truth is, the real reason why the churches are dying. May He help us. Matthew chapter 27. Last week, one of the clear teachings we saw from Matthew's previous accounting of Peter's denials and Judas's cursing was this: no one makes sinners sin. It's what sinners do. No one makes sinners sin. It's what sinners do. And oh, how they do sin. Oh, the depths of sin that we are all capable of. And so we read Matthew 27. Let's back up to verses 1 and 2. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. We can't see this in Matthew's recording, but that is the first hearing. This what they're carrying him to Pilate is the first hearing of Jesus before Pilate. Okay? There's something that goes on in between. Matthew doesn't record it. And then we come to verse 11. This is the second hearing of Jesus before Pilate. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate. And the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer, Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over, the elders and the chief priests had handed him over for envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So it will be helpful for us this morning to consider a little historical context as we begin the exposition of this text. And this context has to do with governmental hierarchy of Israel, of specifically Judea at the time of this text. The governmental hierarchy from least to greatest in Judea and in Jerusalem, or from those with the least ruling influence to those with the greatest ruling influence, was this. First, there were the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders of Jerusalem, who formed the ruling body called the Sanhedrin, who, of course, were all Jews. They were the least ruling body. Then there was Herod, who was partly a Jew as well. Let me say this. Herod really doesn't fit here, okay? In that hierarchy in Judea, because this Herod Antipas, he was over, which we don't see it in Matthew's text, I'll mention it again. He was over Galilee, the Galilee area, okay? But I want to include Herod to give us some understanding here. He doesn't really have jurisdiction in Jerusalem and in Judea, but he's in this account. So there was Herod, who was a Jew as well. He was called King Herod, but he was not really a king, not in a sense of a sole sovereign ruler, because Herod answered to Rome, and namely to the next up on the hierarchy, next up on the ladder, and here it would be Pilate. And then Pilate answered to Caesar himself, the king or the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, the reason why all of this is important for us to realize is the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin, they had some judicial power over the Jewish people. Like we saw in chapter 26 with Jesus, they performed trials, they convicted people of crimes, they even punished people for crimes. But we notice here that they took Jesus' case directly to Pilate. Like I said, Matthew doesn't include it in his record, but Pilate himself actually sent Jesus to Herod, because Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That's why Herod was here. So Pilate realized that, hey, this fellow's from Galilee, And so he's really a citizen of Herod's jurisdiction. So I get him out of my hair and send him over to Herod. But then we find out that, as we see here in both of the accounts, Herod sends him back to Pilate. But here's the thing. Why did the chief priests and elders go straight to Pilate? And why did Herod send Jesus back to Pilate? Well, there's a very specific reason. Okay? The chief priests, and even Herod for that matter, normally, they were not given authority. They did not have the authority to inflict the death penalty upon their prisoners, especially one specific form of execution. And listen to Jesus way back in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, this is what he's saying to his disciples. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, Pilate, to mock and scourge, and here it is, and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. You see, this is the reason that the Sanhedrin here delivers Jesus to Pilate. Yes, they wanted him dead, but specifically, they wanted him crucified. Now, you know why that they wanted him crucified? Because he was to be crucified. He already told them that back in chapter 18. He was to be crucified. He was to be executed by the Roman execution of crucifixion. He was to be killed in this most violent manner. So this is the intention, this is the reason that here Jesus is brought to Pilate, to the Roman authority, by the chief priest and the elders. This is the historical context of this text. But actually, the accounts, then as we begin to go through the account begins with something pretty interesting. It begins with Pilate perplexed. He's perplexed. Look at verse 11 through 14 again. Now Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and elders, Jesus did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Hey man, don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer them, not even to one charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Pilate was perplexed. So the chief priests and the elders come to Pilate bringing this man Jesus, and they have all of these charges that they are charging him with, all of these accusations they are making against him. As a matter of fact, Luke records a few of them in chapter 23. "He's misleading our nation," is what they tell him. He's refusing to pay taxes to Caesar, and not only that, he's claiming to be Messiah. He's claiming to be a king. Now remember, Pilate is not a Jew. He is a Gentile. He is certainly not a Jewish Bible scholar. Okay, I mean, he doesn't even live in Jerusalem. Pilate lives out on the Mediterranean coast in Caesarea. He's just here. He's just in Jerusalem to oversee Roman security in Jerusalem because of the huge crowds of people that would be here for Passover. But when he hears that Jesus is claiming to be a king, when they level this accusation against him, and he hears that, now that gets his attention. So he asks Jesus here, he says, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you their Christ? Are you their Messiah?" To which Jesus says emphatically in verse 11, "Yes, I am." Actually, it's recorded that he actually tells them it's the very reason he was born into the world. But here's the thing. Here's why Pilate was so perplexed. If indeed he was a king, He was like no other king that Pilate had ever seen. Because it absolutely amazed Pilate that the chief priests and the elders, they must have been literally railing on Jesus, but Jesus said nothing to their accusations. He said not a word, not one single word to his own defense. Well, it's clear in the text that Pilate realized that Jesus was no threat to Rome. He realized that he was no threat. Jesus was no threat to his own rule over Jerusalem, Pilate's own rule over Jerusalem. He realized that the whole thing was really about the religious leaders, how they envied Jesus. So then in verse 15, the text moves from Pilate perplexed to Pilate's paschal pardon. Look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At the feast, at the Passover feast, he would release one of their prisoners. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, here's something interesting. I'm sure it wasn't a common everyday occurrence. A pilot would get a note handed to him and say, "Hey, your wife said to send this to you." I'm sure. But while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, because last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So on every paschal Passover, it was customary as a show of goodwill, if you will, it was customary for Pilate to release a Jew who had been imprisoned by the Romans. So Pilate thought this would be a good opportunity to kind of kill two birds with one stone, if you will, and it would be a good opportunity to release Jesus back to the people, because he understood that the elders and chief priests had manipulated the people. It was really about their own envy of him. So he thought this would be a good opportunity to release Jesus back to the people. Like I mentioned, Pilate even gets word sent to him in verse 19, that in a previous night his wife had dreamed a dream about Jesus. It's really interesting what she tells Pilate. She says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Notice she doesn't say rescue him. She doesn't say have him released. She doesn't say defend him. No, steer completely clear of this. So Pilate decides to use this yearly custom of the paschal pardon to do just that. So he puts his steering clear is he puts Jesus into the hands of the people. He says, "Who do you want me to release to you?" Actually, there are some older Greek manuscripts that inform us that Barabbas may have been, his name may have been Yeshua Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas. And if that's the case, think about what this actually says here in verse 17. Pilate actually asks the gathered Jews, "Who do you choose that I release to you? Yeshua Barabbas or Yeshua Christos? Yeshua Messiah? Yeshua Christ? Who do I release to you? Yeshua Christos, who had come into the town, into the city, heralded as one who comes in the name of Yahweh. Yeshua Christos, who came to the temple to present himself to Israel as the Messiah King. Who do I release to you? Yeshua Christos, the eternal, everlasting King of Israel, who has been going around town ever since he got here proving it. Or Yeshua Barabbas, the notorious Jewish nationalist the freedom fighter, if you will, the political zealot and insurrectionist and murderer? Which one will you have me pardon? Which one will you have me set free? Which one will you have me give my yearly paschal pardon, my Passover pardon to? Well, then Matthew moves from perplexed Pilate and paschal pardon to a persuaded people in verse 20. Look at verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, they were all saying, literally the verb tense is, they were all saying, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they just kept shouting all the more, louder and louder, with more emphasis, saying, "Crucify him." Wow. "What shall I do with your Messiah?" And their answer, "Crucify him." That's really incredible. That's really incredible. Probably much more incredible than we actually gather. We might be inclined to blame all of this on the chief priests and elders. After all, they have manipulated this whole affair because of their envy towards Jesus. So we might be inclined to blame it all on them, but that won't do, will it? That won't do. Oh yes, they persuaded them, but we can see right here in the text that this is the heart of the people themselves. "Crucify him, crucify him," louder and louder. Who, "What shall I do with your Messiah? Crucify him." "Why? What evil has he done?" "We don't care. Crucify him, crucify him, kill him." It's the heart of the people themselves. A matter of fact, remember what we learned back at the beginning of chapter 26. King Jesus is so king, King Jesus is so sovereign that he cannot die when it is not his time, but when it is his time, he can't not die. Remember that? Remember that? Well, if you remember, one of the reasons that the chief priests and the elders back there, just a couple of days ago, realized in the narrative, just a couple of days ago, one of the reasons the chief priests and the elders didn't want to arrest Jesus during the Passover was because they feared that the people would riot, because many considered him to be a prophet. I mean, the people, they brought him into town and professed him, proclaimed him to be the Messiah of Jerusalem. They paraded him into Jerusalem itself. They were screaming out to the top of their lungs, and with great joy, that this is our Messiah. But now, just a couple of days later, according to verse 24, Pilate fears that the very same people, he fears that they will riot if he frees Jesus instead of this notorious criminal. Wow, that's incredible. What a difference a day makes. So Pilate says, "That's it." This morning, as I was looking over this again, I thought about it. I'm sure so glad that God didn't say that's it. Pilate said, "I'm done." Aren't you glad God didn't say, "I'm done"? And Pilate symbolically takes and washes his hands before the people, trying to declare himself innocent and free of any responsibility. But I'm not sure that's working out for him today. Listen, let me interject something here. If God gives us a position and a voice, but we refuse to use that position and voice to stand with the innocent against injustice, can we really be free from responsibility? In our refusal to stand and to speak and to act, aren't we really just inadvertently wielding the whip to the back of the undeserving, to the innocent? Actually, we see this clearly here. Pilate commanded, and he was party to having Jesus beaten so severely, even though he could find no fault in him. He had him beaten so severely that he could not even carry a cross. All the hand washing in the world isn't going to remove that responsibility. Well, then the account concludes then with a prophetic proclamation in verse 25. And all the people said, "His blood, the blood of Yeshua Christos, shall be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. No doubt Israel's rejection of their own Messiah has had incalculable devastation upon the people, but more than that, it has wreaked devastation upon the souls of the Jewish people, upon the souls of the Jewish nation unto this very day. Even today, they are like a nation of sheep with no shepherd. So a perplexed Pilate, a paschal pardon, a persuaded people, a prophetic proclamation. But there's one more thing that we need to see here, and it's the main thing. Number 5, the propitiatory picture. I want us to all notice something about this text. It's a screaming text. It is full of people screaming. The chief priests and the elders are screaming accusation at and about Jesus. Pilate's wife, she's even screaming in a sense, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." Pilate is screaming, "What shall I do with this man called Christ?" The people respond by screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate screams again, "But he's innocent." They scream all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate screams, "Okay, I'm innocent. You want it? I'm innocent." And the people scream, "His blood is on us and our children." Literally, everyone in this text is screaming except one person. Yeshua Christos. Jesus Christ. He only says one thing here very quietly. Pilate asks, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" And he says, "Yes. Yes, I am." Not only does the text scream, but the text also screams guilt. It screams guilt. The chief priests and the elders are guilty for their false accusations of Jesus. Pilate's wife, she doesn't tell her husband, "Hey, look, this man is absolutely innocent. You must rescue him. You must deliver him from the Jews." She doesn't say that. She says, "Steer clear of him. Don't have anything to do with this." The people, this is their Messiah, but they would rather have their freedom fighter. They would rather have their political zealot. They would rather have this murderer. This Messiah came to save their souls, but they are more concerned about the salvation of their national pride. They're more concerned about their national sovereignty. "Let us have Barabbas crucify Messiah." People are guilty. Pilate himself, though he was given leadership over these people, because God appoints the leader of every nation. So God appointed Pilate and gave him leadership, his place of leadership over them. But he gave in to their sinful demands. and even had his own part in the suffering of Jesus. He's guilty. There's guilt everywhere. This text is screaming, and it's screaming guilty upon everyone, upon every side, the leaders, the followers, men, women, Jew, Gentile, everyone in this text is guilty except for one person. Yeshua Christos. And get this. The innocent one here, he is the silent one. That's the very thing that amazed, that perplexed Pilate. If he were innocent, why would he just sit there in silence? Why would he sit there without a word? Why wasn't he screaming out himself in defense of himself? Well, class, what's the answer? Why? Why was the only innocent one in the whole text, the only one that is not guilty, why is he the only one that is silent? Well, isn't this Jesus, Yeshua Christos? Isn't this King Jesus? Matthew. Is Jesus King? He would say, Brother Tom, do you really want me to tell you again? How can I say it to you any plainer? How many times have I told you? How many times have I showed you? How many times have I quoted him? How many times have I showed you his life? He's King! He's King! He's King! He's King of all kings! Jesus is King. Well, the answer then is obvious. He is silent on purpose. He is silent on purpose, even though he is impeccably innocent. He is silent because he will willingly give himself to take the place of another. Amidst the screaming, Jesus is amazingly silent because he will willingly give himself to someone else's cross. He will give himself to someone else's execution. I mean, think about it. The Paschal Lamb. The Passover Lamb could not be set free in the Paschal pardon, could he? No. The Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, he must die. The Passover Lamb, he must die, and he must die for another. The Passover Lamb, he must die instead. Jesus will die in his place. Jesus will die instead of him. And this one here, whose cross Jesus will take, Barabbas. Let me give you the description of him. His name is Barabbas, which is an Aramaic name that means son of the father. And this son of the father is a guilty, condemned murderer and insurrectionist that is deserving of and set for and headed for execution. Sound familiar? It should. It's you. It's me. It's us. Oh, wait, preacher. I'm not a murderer. Really? Didn't Jesus say way back in chapter 5 that if we hate someone, we commit murder? And the truth about you and the truth about me is we hated God himself. Romans says that the natural mind is at enmity, is hostile against God. Romans 3 says that there is no fear of God in their hearts. The truth of you and me as we were born into this world, as we were born into this world, is God haters. God haters, which makes us the most vile, the most notorious, the most guilty murderer and an insurrectionist, criminal and sinners of all. That's you and me. And because of this, saints, because of this, sons of the Father, because of this, if I could use it like this, daughters of the Father, in times past, before the mercy of God appeared, we were deserving and set for execution. John tells us clearly that the wrath of God abided upon us. It abides if you're here today as a God-hater, as one who is opposed to God's Word and to God's Christ. Listen, the wrath of God abides presently upon you. You are set for execution. This is us. This is Barabbas. Is a picture of you and me. And you know why Jesus, the only innocent one in the text, is also the silent one here? Because the only one who could say Jesus here was Jesus. But Jesus, King Jesus, beautiful, glorious King of grace, He would not save Jesus. He would not save Jesus because He would save you Barabbases. Instead, He would take your execution. He would take your cross. That cross that was set for the most notorious of criminals. That was yours. But Jesus took your place. Jesus suffered on your cross. God made Him to be the propitiation for our sin. God the Father crushed Him with the wrath of our sin. Our wrath, our sin was put on Him, and God's wrath that was due us was poured out fully upon Him. And He did this so that you, the once guilty, the one once set for execution, so you could go free. So you could go free. This King, saints, our King, the only innocent, sinless one among all of these guilty ones. He is silent among all of the screaming because He was willing. He was willing, but it's more than that. No, He would, and none could stop Him. That's it. He would freely give Himself. He would freely become the propitiation for the guilty sinner. That's our King. That's my King. That's my Savior. There was nothing in me. There's no reason in me that He would give Himself for me. He did it on His own. He did it because He chose to. He did it because He set His free love upon me and chose to die in my place. God is right to pour His wrath out on me. God is good to pour His wrath out on you. He's good. He'll be praised throughout all glory because He pours His wrath out upon sinners. Get that? Get that? But saint of God, that won't be you in that crowd. Because He chose to save you. He moved to save you. He was silent. The only one that could save Jesus was Jesus. But He would not save Himself. No, He would save you. He would take your cross. He would take your punishment. The punishment of His own Father. You realize what all of us have to be saved from? We have to be saved from God Himself. We deserve His wrath. We have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. Jesus is the only one that can save us from God Himself, because God Himself appointed Jesus to be that only Savior. The law can't save you? No. You trying to keep the law to save you from God is just putting more sin upon you. Because you can't keep the law, and God didn't appoint the law to save you. He appointed the law to show you that you can't, but Jesus can. Right there, those 10. You can't any of them. I can't any of them. Jesus did all of them. But He did more than that. The guilt, the crime, the penalty that I should have endured because I have not done any of those. Those are righteous. Those are good. Those are holy. Those are true. Those are God's will. Our Creator's will. But I failed every one of them. You failed every one of them. That wrath, which is eternal wrath in hell, that's what it deserves. Eternal separation from the glory of God forever. That's what it deserves. Jesus took that for us so that we could be free and we could be reconciled back to God. Jesus did that. King Jesus did that. You cannot save yourself. There is absolutely no way, but God has appointed a Savior. His name is Jesus. And Jesus did everything that God required to save you and me, saint of God, from God Himself, from His eternal wrath that is due our sin. Jesus said in John 10, I have the power to lay my life down. We often run right over that part because later He says, I have the power to lift it up. But what about the power to lay it down? Here it is, right here. Pilate was like, hey man, I can see that these guys just want you dead. Okay, why don't you speak up? Ain't you a king? I mean, Jesus said, yes. It's the reason I was born into this world. I'm the king of all kings. Why in the world are you silent? You know why? Because He's the King of grace. And He's bound and determined to give grace to sinners like you and me. He loves to give grace to sinners like you and me. I'm going to tell you this morning on the authority of God's word, if you'll leave, if you'll forsake any notion you have in your mind that somehow everything's going to be all right when you get to heaven, or somehow you can please God by your own works, by your own good deeds, by your own religion, somehow you can please Him by giving, by coming, by all of these things that we make up, all these rules. If I can do more good than I did bad, if you'll forsake all of those things, if you'll forsake all of those things and look to the one Savior of God's Word, look to the one Savior of God's history, of God's eternity, if you'll look to Him, God has revealed Him to us in His Word, and it is Jesus. And if you will trust Him to save you, oh, He will be more than happy to do so. He died for that. And He lives today for that. I have the power to lay my life down. Saints, Jesus Christ had the power to lay His life down to pay for our sins against God Almighty Himself. And God received His payment. You know, it's amazing how clearly the prophet Isaiah saw this hundreds of years before this day. If you haven't read the book of Isaiah, it's a tough read. Oh, man. God showed him some glory now. If you just kind of get an overview of the progression of the book. In chapter 9, Isaiah saw this son that was born unto Israel. This son who would be King Wonderful. King Wonderful Counselor. King Eternal Father. King of Peace. This same king, then Isaiah, the Lord allowed him to see him as Yahweh says, my chosen servant. Behold, that's what God says, look at my servant. Look at my servant who comes in my name, chapter 42. The same one, King Wonderful, the servant of God who comes in the name of glory. Isaiah saw the same glorious king, a king, startling king, in chapter 52. King, startling king. He saw him like this in 53. Listen, this king of all kings, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. What kind of lamb? A Passover lamb. A paschal lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Listen, though, here's why. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him, Yahweh has laid on Him, the iniquity of us all. Jesus, He was silent. He would not defend Himself. He would not save Himself, because He would give Himself to defend and to save us. Oh, saints, who is a king like our King? Who is a king like King Jesus? I want us all to realize something. That name that is above every name, King of kings and Lord of lords, God the Father gave Him that name. And I want us to know that it's not just because. He gave Him that name because He deserved it. He gave Him that name because He had earned it. You know why He deserved it? You know how He deserved it? And how He earned it? According to Philippians 2, because of this. Because of this. Because He is this Jesus. He is this Christ. He is this King. He is this amazing, silent Savior who took my cross and took the wrath of God upon Himself instead of us. How will you be saved from the wrath of God that awaits you, that is upon you? How will you dare to be saved from it? Who would doubt that they have sinned against their Creator? Who would doubt it? Who would doubt even this day that we have sinned upon our Creator? Who would doubt that you, right even today, do not love the Lord your God with all your everything? Would anybody really doubt that? Or that you love your neighbor as yourself? Would you doubt that you don't? You don't. You love yourself more. We love ourselves more. We love ourselves more than Him. We surely love Him more. Love ourselves more than our neighbor. How would you be saved from that wrath? The wrath of God that is just multiplied upon you. How will you be saved? We are all headed to one destination, and it is our God. How will you stand before Him? How will you be accepted by Him? I've tried to think about how it's going to be when we meet the Lord. And I'm sure I didn't got it. But I kind of envision it like the Savior that I've never personally, visibly met. I'm going to see Him. And I'm going to walk up to Him. And He's going to grab me and embrace me like we've been friends forever, with some kind of undeniable love and attraction between one another. And the only way that that is ever even going to be possible, the only way that I know that that's possible, is because of this. Because He would give Himself for my sin. Saying of God, the only way that's possible, the only way that you will be free from the wrath of God that is due your sin, is if you have this Savior as your Savior. If you know Him and are trusting in Him as your righteousness, in Him as your sin being taken away. You can't take away your sin. You can't stop sinning, let alone take away the sins you've already committed. You can't do it. I'm begging you to look at God's Word. Hear the Word of God. See, hear the silent Savior. Hear His silence. His silence is there because He would save someone. He would die for another to save them from execution, from the eternal wrath of God. Last week I made the statement that if we refuse to bow to King Jesus, we will regret it forever. I want to revise that statement a little bit. Make sure that I'm clear on it. that great eternal regret will not be just about, or even primarily about, or because of the eternal suffering of hell. It won't be. There's something worse than the eternal suffering and the eternal torment, the eternal pain of hell. Listen to this. May God, the Holy Spirit, give you ears to hear this. That eternal regret in hell will mostly and primarily be the regret of not being able to spend eternity in the love and the favor and the presence and the communion and the eternal glory and the eternal joy of King Jesus. That is the primary regret of hell. You see, it's what you were created for. It's what God intended for you. He intended for you. Look at the garden. He intended you to be with Him. He intended for you to know Him and to be by His glorious, wonderful, insurpassable side. That's what God intended. The regret of hell will not be the torment of fire. And I can't even imagine how regretful that will be. But there's worse, there's something worse. It will be the regret of not being able to be with Him and to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. It's what we were created to do. If you're without Christ this morning, I guarantee you, you have a dissatisfaction in your soul. You're running on around this world trying to find that satisfaction, trying to fill that gap. You won't do it. You won't do it. You were made in the image of God, and you were made by Him for Him. Your whole existence, your whole design is to be with Him and to know Him and to enjoy Him and His glory forever. And if you miss that, that regret is worse than the eternal fire, the skin worms, the consuming flames that never consume. Not knowing Him is worse. Not being with Him, not doing what you were created and intended by God to do is worse. The real regret of hell, those that will be eternally separated, the real regret of hell is that this is what they will be separated from. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." Our King, King Jesus, is so great. He is so wonderful. He is so full of awe-inspiring glory that the greatest regret of hell for those that will be suffering in the eternal torture of hell, it will be not being with Him. That is what will make hell, hell. But I have good news for you if you will hear it. I have good news, great news, the most glorious news that you could ever receive if you will receive it. The perfect sinless King was on this day in history absolutely silent because He would take all of us Barabbases. He would take our sin. He would willingly take our cross. He would die instead of us, to save us from eternal regret. And in its place, He would freely give us Himself forever. He would reconcile us back to God. He would take away our sin, give us a positive account of perfect righteousness. Why? Why? So that we could enter the presence of God and be with Him in His favor and in His glory forever and ever and ever. So repent from yourself and repent from your sin and believe and bow to this King. Bow to the Lord Jesus. Bow to King Jesus. And you will have fullness of joy. Because He is joy. And you will have Him forevermore. May God give us understanding of His Word, and may God fill our hearts with gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the good news that God has declared to sinners like us. Glory in King Jesus. He deserves it. He deserves it. May our lives glory in King Jesus. They should. They should. If our young men will come.